Welcome to the weekly podcast from Christ Community Church. If you would like more information about this podcast or Christ Community Church, please visit our webpage at www.gochristcommunity.com. Blessings and enjoy the sermon.
Okay, so we're going over the book of Hebrews. Please take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Yeah, we start in 5. We're going to go through 5, 6, 7, 8, and we're not going to read 9, but I'm going to tell you about it. So we're going to book through some of this stuff, and I actually want to kind of read as we go. So I have two goals today. One is to make sure, if you've never read the book of Hebrews, that you hear it read. We pull these Bible verses out of context a lot and make calendars and stuff out of them, and you know, all these Bible verses are on there and stuff like that, but they really weren't designed to be that way, and they might not even make sense that way. And in fact, you might end up with really terrible theology if you read the Bible that way. So it's important to hear the Bible in the way that it was stitched together, and this book is no exception to that. And then the other goal, of course, is to take those verses that we're going through there and try to insert some knowledge, some background knowledge that you might need to understand what the verses mean. Because this book, for example, was clearly much more obvious to the original hearers of it than it is to us, because they were steeped in Jewish tradition, and this book is full of these allusions to the Old Testament, to specifically to the time of Moses and the Tabernacle of Moses. So how many people in here have had any kind of formal teaching on the Tabernacle of Moses? And you feel pretty solid on what's inside this tabernacle and stuff like that. Okay. It's been a while. Exactly, me too. So the important thing, though, is to realize, you know, well, there's this Old Testament stuff, and we're talking about this Jewish law and all this kind of stuff. There is a reason why that stuff was done the way it was done originally, and there's a reason why we still need to talk about it now in 2016, 2,000 years after Christ, some 35 or 4,000 years after it was originally started. And you think, well, that's just all archaic. But it's not, and there's a reason when we'll get into this. And so let me just give you a brief overview then again about the book of Hebrews and where it comes from. First of all, it's probably not a book. It is much more likely that it was a spoken sermon. And so it was received by the first hearers of it exactly the way you're receiving it today. You're sitting in the congregation and someone was preaching it. There's a lot of speculation about who that was, but it was probably Apollos. And he was well-known enough. He was obviously a really good preacher. Everyone liked to hear him because he was the silver-tongued preacher. And people didn't like to listen to Paul because he was really boring. And they didn't like the way that he spoke. Or he was, at least that was his opinion of himself, as he would write about himself.
And the guy that fell asleep.
And the guy that fell asleep out the window, but that was a kid. And he probably deserved to die. No, but they raised him back. He raised him back to life and then finished the sermon. All right, so it's a this group, though, to whom this original sermon was preached is an interesting group, and it's not so unlike us today. So it's a group of Jews that have become believers. Let me see if this is better with my glasses on. So they've had their minds opened up to the great ideas of the New Testament, that Christ fulfilled the law, and that all of the promises that they've been rehearsing in the Old Testament were somehow true. What's so funny? Family. Man, a prophet has no honor in his own house. They're like, okay. Christ fulfilled the law. So we talked about the kinsman redeemer of the book of Ruth, that Jesus is the kinsman redeemer. All of the allusions of Ruth being redeemed by Boaz, such a powerful story. The Messiah presented in Isaiah, he's a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. The weight of the government will be upon his shoulder. His kingdom will have no end. This is being fulfilled in Christ. The deliverer that David and Moses talked about. We send us a deliverer, and we sing these songs. He's coming. That God has heard you, and he has sent that deliverer. So they're beginning to realize Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. It's very heady. And a lot of these people to whom heard this first sermon knew Christ himself, or they certainly knew the apostles or disciples who are directly related to the story. Unfortunately, though, for them, they're living in a situation where the old thing, Judaism, is in decline. It's dying. But it's still in control of their country. The Jews are the law in Israel up to a point, but the epoch of the Jew has come to an end. Jesus said the end of the age has come. And with him was the end of the age of the Jewish empire, if you will. But they're nested within a dying Roman empire. It's begun to extend itself. They have so many political problems, they're beginning to fall apart. So it's a time of great change and uncertainty for the people who hear this message. The pressure on this little group is overwhelming to cling on, to attach themselves to something of power. They're this little small group of very unpowerful people who are filled with the Spirit, and they know they've got the truth. They can see it all. It's so clear to them. But they're in this terrible situation. Constantine the Great doesn't come to power until 300 years later, maybe 250 years after this. In fact, there's the Caesar who's running Rome at the time is Nero. He was the one who had the Christians pulled apart. He's the one who took the Christians and wrapped them in cloth, dipped them in oil, and then lit them on fire so that they could light up his parties. He's the one who threw them to the lions. He would dress them in bear skins and then throw them out amongst the lions so the lions would tear these people apart. This is the Caesar to whom Paul appealed when he was having trouble with the local Roman authorities, and then he was sent to Rome, and this is who he appealed to. This is the one who had Paul beheaded and later had Peter crucified. So the book is preached amongst a congregation that had some stress. They had to decide which path to take and how to walk as unblemished lambs amongst the wolves. So it's a difficult situation for them, but it's really not a whole lot different from us or for any Christian throughout the history of the world. If they really want to follow Christ, Jesus said, they hated me. They're going to hate you even more. And they persecuted me. You're going to have persecutions even more. So it's true for any Christian throughout the ages. Now, last time we talked, we left off with the definition of the prophet, the priest, and the king. We stated that Jesus fulfills all three. Remember, the Bible is lots of little stories, but they're all stitched together with common threads. As the theologians will say, the scarlet thread of Jesus goes through the entire book, beginning to end. And so you have to then understand the small story. We talked about Ruth and Boaz, and what was happening in the dynamic in that story is very important. But it's a bigger story, or it's a small story set in a bigger story with the kinsman redeemer and all it meant for Boaz to redeem Ruth. So you have to understand these three big themes of the Bible, the prophet, the priest, and the king. They're what this book is written about. Now I'm going to talk to you about why, and you think if you're a good literary student, you think, well, you're teaching me how to understand this book, and that's important. You have to understand that. So if I really wanted to be good at understanding this book or Homer's Iliad, I have to understand the wars in which Homer's writing about. Or if I want to understand these great treaties or the Epic of Gilgamesh, I have to understand the wars of the Fertile Crescent in order to understand Gilgamesh. And Nate just got done writing papers on Gilgamesh. And so I need to understand that. So in order to understand the Bible, you have to understand these big themes. You have to understand how these treaties were done and stuff like this. And that's one way to look at it because that's true. You need to understand those in order to understand the Bible. The other thing that's important to remember about the Bible is that it's written the way it's written because what it's written about is true. So the Epic of Gilgamesh may have allusions and fancy, and it may have myth and fable in it. But the Bible's not written on myth and fable. It's not written on fanciful ideas. You got to hear Peter's voice crying out in your head. And that when he's talking to the people he's talking to, he's telling them, Jesus did this, Jesus did this, Jesus did this. And they're like, wow, you sound like you're talking about a lot of myth all blended together. He goes, no, we were on the mountain. I'm not talking about fables. We were on the mountain. We heard this voice. Moses and Isaiah show up. We saw him transformed. Amen. He's got this eyewitness intensity that you have to hear coming from the pages of the Bible. There's this eyewitness intensity. I was there. I watched him pour the water around the offering. I watched fire come down from heaven and destroy it all. So that's the kind of intensity you have to hear coming from the pages of the Bible. That's the reason why you have to understand the prophet, the priest, and the king, because it's not that he's just telling you about these classic allusions you have to learn. He's telling you what happened, and what happened then is still just as concrete now, and it's still just as concrete into the future. Hebrews tells us that. this book, this sermon was given to a bunch of people who were just as contemporaneous and cosmopolitan as you are. But they were, and they're thinking in their mind back 1,000 or 2,000 years about things that used to happen. Just like you're thinking back about thousands of years ago about things that used to happen. They have the same conflict you have right now. And you're like, how do I believe that that's relevant to me today? It was just as unrelevant as it is to you right now. So you have to think, okay, well, why is this important to me? So we're going to try to build on this idea. Moses was the greatest prophet. Jesus is greater than Moses, just as the builder of the house is better than the house itself. This is early Hebrews I'm talking about, the book of Hebrews here. Aaron was the greatest priest. Jesus is greater than Aaron. Today we're going to deal with that more closely. David was the greatest king. Jesus is greater than David. You stand by for that because that's in the next part of Hebrews. But all through the Psalms, David is saying, my Lord said to his Lord, wait, and I'm going to make your enemies your footstool. He wasn't talking to David. David's talking about that Lord which is going to come from him. So we're going to pick up here in chapter 5, verse 1. And I'm going to read through Hebrews, so you just keep your thumb there. And then we're going to interject, and I'll tell you when we've left the text. Every high priest is taken from among men, is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So this is the priest. He goes forward and he is offering sacrifices on behalf of us. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. Because of it, he is obligated, so because of his own weakness, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sin, as for the people, also for himself. No one takes this honor on himself, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was. All of the priests who interceded for us on behalf of us and between God all came from the line of Aaron in the Old Testament. If they were functioning in the tabernacle of Moses, they had been born into Aaron's family. Verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. He who said to him, quote, now this is quoting from Psalm 110. You are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he says also in another passage, you are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So here is an Old Testament verse referring to Jesus, telling Jesus two things. One, you're my son. Two, you're a priest after the order of Melchizedek. These are two promises that are being made by the Old Testament. They're thousands of years after Moses started the whole thing. It's stuck right in between. So again, it's when this was written by David, he was hearkening to the past already, just like we're hearkening to the past here. So he makes two promises. You're my son, you're a priest. This section, now I'm breaking from the text. This section of Hebrews deals with the function of the priest in the temple. This is an area of theology that's unique to the Jews in a lot of ways. Remember last time we talked about making sure you remembered and realized you have to have a priest. God says, you can't stay here. Adam and Eve, we've sinned. What should we do? God says, you can't stay here. And so he expelled them from the garden. He didn't kick them out. They were expelled. And he set a flaming sword between them and the entrance. And for years and years, they came back to the entrance to the garden and tried to get in. And they were not permitted access. It's another reason why you have to go through your year Bible, because you get these Bible verses that you just don't do on your own. And so they're coming back because they know full well what's happened. They've been separated from God and they want access back into God. They know the tragedy that's been befallen them and they're not permitted back. You've got to have a priest that stands between you and God now, because God says, I can't keep you here. Get out of here. Okay? So the Bible continuously tells us then, starting at that expulsion from the garden, that there is a rest that God wants us to enter into. He's calling us to it. All through the Bible, he's calling us back to this rest. And every time the people who hear this message come back to the rest, they are always thwarted in their attempt to come to the rest. To come into the promised land, you'll find rest. Come with the sacrifices, you'll find rest. There's a place of rest. Can you give me the first slide there? Oh, where's Nate? Do they know my slide? Okay, so this is the tabernacle of Moses. You had to come into the tabernacle through this gate right here. There's a door. And then your offering was burnt here. The priest would clean himself up here. He'd go to the holy place here. There's actually two rooms here. And this room here is where he would offer up all of his prayers for you. He would offer prayers for the entire kingdom based just in this room right here. Once a year, when a certain priest would be invited by God to be the high priest, he would go into the Holy of Holies one time. They would take this altar of incense and kick it into this inner room here. No one ever looked in here. If you looked at the altar of the Ark of the Covenant, you would die. Pretty much. Didn't always happen, but it usually did. They would kick this into this room, and this room would be filled with the smoke of this incense that was burning here. And it would be so thick in there, the priest could barely see. But he would go and take blood that he had gotten from the sin offering, take it in here, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. So there was the Ark of the Covenant, remember Indiana Jones, and it had these big angels that were on either side, and their wings touched in the middle, and right in the middle, there was a place where you could essentially sit down. And that's called the mercy seat. That's a place where Moses, when he came, they said Moses spoke to God face to face. That was where the voice came from. That's the reason why in Indiana Jones, the bad guy who's trying to get the ark, he's saying, Indy, don't you know what this is? It's a communication device. So he thought he was like going to talk to aliens or some kind of higher life form or something like that. And then, but that's not what the picture is that we're supposed to have. That's the picture that Hollywood wants you to have. That's the picture that the world and the scientists want you to have. But the picture that God wants you to have is that there's this place that there was an angel on one side, angel on the other side, and if you will, the third angel is missing. So you have the Father, the Son, or you have the Father and the Holy Spirit, and it's waiting for someone to sit on the mercy seat. And the one who's going to sit on the mercy seat is going to be the final offering. And between now and then, we're sprinkling blood on it, but we're waiting for a time when a true offering is going to sit there that will never have to be moved off again, that will finally cleanse us completely of the unrighteousness that we have, instead of just that once a year trying to cleanse us of that. And just Moses, who gets to come and listen to God and speak to him. God is yearning then to bring us back through the fiery sword, back into the Garden of Eden. He wants to fellowship with us. Our goal then was originally to get into the garden, back into the Garden of Eden. There was no way made back into the Garden of Eden. We shouldn't have left it in the first place. But once we were expelled from it, the whole goal all along is to getting us back in there. And this is a simplified version, of course. But think of it now in terms of this, the tabernacle of Moses. Our goal is to get into this room right here. And you have to follow God's plan to do it. Show me the next slide, please. This is just parenthetically, because I think this is interesting. But this is the tabernacle of Moses. And if you look at the way that all of the tribes were supposed to camp around the tabernacle, every time they laid out their camp, this thing would move. Every time this pillar of fire would move, it would just take off, and they would follow it. They'd pack the whole camp up. This thing was designed to be portable, and they would just move to wherever this pillar of fire or pillar of smoke moved to. And then when they would recamp, they all took their positions, either the west, south, north, or east. And when they did, if you looked at this from above, it would look like a cross. So even then, I know those are kind of those, I'm not too much into numerology and all this kind of stuff. Although God is also God of numbers. And so when we get into numerology and things like that, there's a reason he's Lord of it. When I teach the boys their algebra and stuff like that, I try to teach them everything you learn in science or math or whatever, it glorifies God because he's Lord of it. And so this is just an example of that. If you go back to the previous slide. So the two concepts. One is that he wants us to enter into this rest. And we have to find a way then, once we get there, to be accepted to be there. So let's talk a little bit then about this temple that Moses built, the temple Moses built. Verse 7, chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, we're talking about Jesus, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one able to save him. Did I skip a part here? Okay, so not at the time, so no one's entered into this rest, and we talked about that. So verse 7, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Let me read that to you again. He offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. He was heard because of his piety. It doesn't say anything about you. I just wanted you to notice that, because we're going to come back to that. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. He became the source of eternal salvation. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now this is the NIV version. I did this over the NASB because it's even better. We have much to say about Melchizedek is what the author is saying to you guys here. But you have become dull of hearing. You have stopped listening. So he's telling his audience, what's wrong with you guys? Why did you start to study out your Bible and the Lord and then stop? Why have you, at this time in your life, you should be so knowledgeable about the Bible. I've been a Christian for 30 years, and I'd hate to put my knowledge up against someone who studied the way I should have for the last 30 years. It's pitiful. There's so much more God wants to teach us about who he is and about even just the Bible and how it's knit together, but we've become dull of hearing. Not that we've become dull of hearing, it's that we've stopped listening, we've stopped learning. So here's the first sermon of 2016. We're talking about the one-year Bible. Mary and I went through the Bible last year, and we used to read the one-year Bible all the time like Chris does, and we kind of stopped doing it, and it's been a huge blessing. I made every single one last year. There's one or two that might not be in there. But other than that, I got every single one of them. And like I said, there's so many Bible verses that you haven't heard since you first got saved, or you haven't ever heard, and you're just like, of course it says that in there. I've heard the preacher say that 20 times. Now I know where it comes from, and that makes so much more sense to me. Don't be this person that you've stopped listening or you've become dull of hearing. Okay, to start with, the temple itself was made under the direct supervision of Moses. Now I'm not in the text anymore. He was instructed by God how to build it. Interestingly, again, you'll learn this as you go through your yearly Bible. He didn't really get told how to build the tabernacle. He didn't get a blueprint. God didn't say, I want it to be this long, by this wide, by this tall, and all these things. How did he get the instructions? How did Moses get the instructions to build the tabernacle? He wasn't told how to do it. He was shown how to do it. So it wasn't so much that he was told as that he was shown. Exodus 25:8. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you. As the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furniture, just so shall you construct it. So it wasn't the pattern that they were given on blueprint. He went and looked at it. He remembered what it looked like. And so his master craftsman would create what he told him to make. And when they brought it to him, he would say, that looks like what I saw. So that was how he was shown it. The preacher of Hebrews remembers this story in Hebrews 8:5. He says, there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So Moses saw what he was supposed to make. It's a lot easier to understand a complex design if you can see it. A picture's worth 1,000 words. Now we're up to chapter 6 of Hebrews. Leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Instructions about washing and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And so the Hebrews, this preacher is telling them, you Jews have been practicing this washing and cleaning and presenting yourself before God for generations and generations. That's not something we're going to forget, but you're supposed to know it so well already that we can go on and I can teach you what it means. But they hadn't even gotten to the point where they could hear what it meant because they had become dull in their teaching. But he's saying, I want to go past this. Let me tell you what all of this means. We'll do this if God permits, he says in verse 3. But he says now in verse 4 something that I'm going to put in here and I'm not going to explain it to you yet. But we need to talk about it as quickly as we can later. And perhaps at the end, if I don't get to you, ask me about it. Because a lot of people feel so guilty about this and judged about this that they have trouble even serving God themselves. Because it says here in verse 4, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks in the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful for those whose sake it is tilled receives a blessing. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. Hopefully I have time, but I may skip that. If not, and this is something you don't understand, you come talk to me. But regardless of what the preacher meant when he preached it to them, let's read verse 9, because he's talking to you, to them, just like I'm talking to you. And I don't see them as being any different than who you are. And he says in verse 9, "But, beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you. For things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way, and the things that accompany salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love with which you have shown his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. We desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you'll not be sluggish. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." And we're going to get into the great hall of faith next time in Hebrews. Okay, so regardless of what he's saying about you falling away and not, it's impossible for you to be brought to repentance again, that preacher then thought, that's okay because none of you guys are in that category. And so I'm going to tell you all the same thing. You're not in that category. If you want to know what this means, ask me later, like I said. The offering, okay, so now we're off text again. The offering of the sacrifice was easy at first glance. So I'm going to go through what it took to make an offering in the Old Testament times. You had to come to the tabernacle. You had to come through the gate. Jesus said, "I'm the gate." Anybody that comes the other way through here is a liar and a thief. And I can guarantee you, if you were back here at the tabernacle of Moses and you decided to hop this fence with your offering, with or without your offering, you're going to die. If they don't kill you in here, they're going to kill you out here. Nobody comes in any other way except through the gate. And Jesus said that, "I am the gate." You either come through the gate or whatever, anything that comes through here without the gate will be destroyed. He's hearkening back to these examples. He's not talking about your backyard and whether or not some kid jumps the fence to get his ball. You come through the door. When you get here, you present your offering to the priest. He inspects it, and he either accepts it or rejects it. I'm not sure what happened, but you better be sure he accepts it, because if he rejects it, it probably was not well with you. So you knew ahead of time what it took to bring the right sacrifice to this guy. Once he accepts it, you take the offering and you kill it. And there was a prescribed way to kill it. And then the priest would take the offering back, and he would take the blood and he'd pour it around the altar. This is the altar. Now remember, you're trying to get to the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. You don't coming to the altar is not the end of the journey. It's the beginning of the journey. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, which you should, it's a great story. Christian, on his journey to the celestial city, he's in the city of destruction, right? Is it called the city of destruction? The first thing he does, once he realizes he's in the city of destruction, is he finds a way to lose his burden. He loses his burden at the cross. The cross is the altar. This is where everything is consumed completely. Then he travels to the celestial city. So the whole story takes place after his conversion. And it's important to remember that. A lot of these guys in antiquity understood the big picture so much better than we do. So once you kill your offering, you give it to the priest. Generally speaking, you're done. You've done all the hard stuff. You had to bring the thing, and it would cost you something. It was costly. And you may be hungry, but you brought the offering anyway. You could, if you were very poor, you didn't have to bring a lamb for a sin offering. You could have brought a pigeon. So there was but, and this is another sermon, nobody got through for free. Everybody could bring something. The priest will cut up your offering. It depends on how big the animal is. And then he puts these pieces on here. There's actually a ramp that he would walk up. And when he got to the top of the ramp, he'd look in there. There was a big grate at the bottom, and the fire would be below it. And so it's just a giant open barbecue, exactly what it was. The fire, once you put it on the fire, it consumes it completely. And then the smoke goes up to heaven. So if you're thinking it in just physical terms, your offering was completely consumed. And it went up, and God ate it. He does something with it. I don't know what, but it goes up into heaven, and it's gone. That's why it's called an ascension offering or a burnt offering. And it was completely destroyed. And there are different offerings that could be done. So if you look this up, you'll find different kinds of offering. Sometimes they separated the skin from the animal and things like that. But this particular one I'm talking about is done in this way. It looks like God took your offering. So the big picture, you've been doing this for thousands of years. You're a Jew. You've been taught this since you were this big. Your family was preserved by God through the greatest exodus in the history of the world. You were a slave in Egypt. 10 plagues befell this great nation, all the way up to the very end when the firstborn of every family died. And maybe you're Gabriel. He's my firstborn. And he just thinks, Dad put the blood on the doorpost, and I'm not dead. Everyone else is dead. I saw them dead. I heard the wailing. We had to flee immediately because of what happened in that country, in that Exodus. Then the Red Sea parted. The greatest army ever known to man that ever rode the earth was consumed by the same sea that we walked through on dry land. You're moving through the desert now. You've got this pillar of fire by night and a pillar of smoke by day that demonstrates the presence of God. This God keeps talking to Moses, and Moses keeps bringing new rules to us. And now this new rule is that we put this thing together. And this is how we get to know where God is. He now dwells right here. We can see the pillar of fire over the top of this thing. He is there. How all the paradoxes in the mind of these Jews has got to be crazy. They had just spent generations building these massive pyramids. You can go see Joseph's city in Upper Egypt. You can see the pyramids. They're 8,000 or 6,000 years old, and they look pretty good. And if you go inside, they look like they used to. They were just stripped by people of original. You know, they had a smooth outer covering on them. They were fantastic. No one even knows how they got them there, how they got the stones there. Floated them up the Nile or spaceships. I mean, it just no one really knows. And so here, God tells Moses, I want you to build me a temple, a place where I can dwell. And it's this teeny little 10 by 10 box back here. This thing's only 150 feet by 75 feet. It's ridiculous how small it is. It's made of cloth. These pieces all come apart. It's not what you would ever have thought would be what God would ask you to make. It's crazy. It's one of the reasons why C.S. Lewis became a Christian. Because when he read this, he just thought, no one would ever think this up. It must have been God. Because this is not how God dwells. He doesn't live in this. He lives in the Taj Mahal. The Taj Mahal was built for some guy's girlfriend, for crying out loud. And we can't build something even that nice for God, the eternal God? It's crazy. Okay, so the animal you brought, though, to this guy right here, had to be just the one prescribed. It had to be a lamb, not a sheep, not a full-grown animal. It had to be the lamb, a spotless lamb. You can't bring a camel. You can't bring a pig. You can't bring a chicken, emu, giraffe. I don't care how exotic it is. You have to bring just the one creature he asked for. If you don't think that this isn't a big problem, it's a big problem. Since the beginning of time, we've tried to bring our own sacrifices before God. What were Cain and Abel up to? They both brought wonderful baskets full of stuff. One was accepted, the other was not. And the both of them, we assume, knew what it was that they needed to bring. And that one brought the right thing and one brought the wrong thing. And not only did Cain not get accepted, but it made him so jealous that he killed his brother for it. Instead of all the other choices he could have made, that anger that welled up within him. So God has put this offensive thing in front of us. He's saying, I'm going to hide myself right here. And in order for you to get there, you have to do it this way. If you don't, good luck. I didn't set the bar at 6 feet or 60 feet. I set the bar at 60,000 feet. You're not going to get over it, period, unless you do it my way. You can't bring yourself. I can't bring my sons or my daughter. I can't say, well, then take me. I'm the offering. Spill my blood. The priest is going to tell you to get lost. And if not, he'll beat you and throw you out of the camp. You only get through by doing this the way God said you have to do it. Now, it really is surprising. All you do is hand that lamb, you kill it, you hand it to him, and it just walks away from you. But the priest walks away with it and just going drip, 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 and you're done. You have to watch this thing. You kill it and you watch it walk away. That was your sacrifice. It is surprising how little you actually play in the whole process. And now we're in chapter 6, verse 13. When God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and when the oath given is, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. So in verse 17, when God, desiring even more to show the heir of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So, these two unchangeable things I told you already, one was that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and number two, you're my son forever. Today I've begotten you. Another translation says, today I'm your father. We have this hope, verse 19, as an anchor to the soul. God cannot lie. And God has said that Jesus is his son forever and that he's a priest. He's the priest who can navigate this for us. And he's that priest forever. It doesn't change. It doesn't matter how far away from the crucifixion and the resurrection we get. This will not change. It will stay true. And the writer of Hebrews says, this fact is an anchor for our souls. So as you study the Bible and you get the word in you, it doesn't matter what storm you're being tossed through. Relationships, finances, health, political. We all kind of have this foreboding fear that there's this political storm on the horizon. If it's true, and we find ourselves living in a place like Syria, this place becomes like Syria, we'll need these anchors for our soul even more. Right now, we can just talk about them, but there are people in this planet today who cling to this anchor every minute of their life for these reasons. So it's a hope, both sure and steadfast, that the one who enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Two things he promised us, and God, we know, does not lie. Now let's jump down to 7, verse 11. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of the people received the law, if you could have gotten saved through these guys doing this sacrifice that I just told you about, what further need was there for another a priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? Why would David have prophesied that this was going to happen? The Bible has been teaching us all along that this was going to happen. We just didn't understand how it all fit together. It was a mystery, Paul says. But now the mystery has been revealed to us, that it was Jesus who would be this priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So when the priesthood changed, there's a change in the law also. And so the law changed after Jesus became this high priest for us. Because Jesus didn't come from the tribe of Aaron. He came from the tribe of Judah. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so in order for him to function as this high priest who can make this offering for us, he had to be declared a priest, but he was actually a priest from an order that we didn't realize existed or still existed. We know the story of Melchizedek. He's the one that Abraham offered tribute to after Abraham killed the five kings or fought against the five kings to save his nephew Lot. But he says, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So there's the former commandment was set aside because of its weak. This is verse 18. It was weakness, its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. It was temporary. There was just a temporary offering made for you. On the other hand, there's a bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So we have to understand is this is really not about you. It's really about the animal and what was being accomplished through the animal on your behalf. You are really a passive character in this play. It must be noticed that the whole process was not just descriptive. Moses wasn't told what to do. It was a picture that he saw in heaven. So what this is, whatever this is actually real in heaven. The Bible calls this a shadow of the type which is in heaven. So whatever this is a representation of something that is real in heaven. That is so important to remember, because you're going to read these brainiacs, these eggheads, when you start to read about the Bible, and they'll say, well, God was just giving the people the opportunity. They were already, they already worshipped sacrifices and blood sacrifices. So he set this up as a transition, so he could transition them into a different form of worship that was a better form, a spiritual form of worship, instead of this physical form of worship. Okay, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that Moses saw this in heaven. John the Beloved on Patmos, when he receives the revelation, he sees the temple opened up, and he sees the Holy of Holies in heaven when he has his vision. This is real. And it says that Jesus ascended into heaven and went and sat at the right hand of the Father. He is seated on the mercy seat, if you will. Okay, so this is not something you have to think. We have to learn about these literary styles, but at the same time, the Bible says this is not necessarily a literary style. This is actually a representation of what physically exists somewhere else. So, because Pastor Chris told us not to waste our time believing in something that's false. And the Bible says that this is not an allegory. This is a real something that Moses saw in heaven. Okay? So now we're back to chapter 7. And the Lord has sworn he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. He says this four different times. Jesus became a guarantee of a better covenant. So Pastor was saying that when he was doing the table of communion. It's a better covenant that we're given. The former priests were prevented by death from continuing. Jesus, this is verse 24. Jesus, on the other hand, he continues forever. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, okay, let's go back to 7:25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who are drawn near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 8, he repeats what he said in chapter 4. So chapter 8, verse 1, he's repeating chapter 4. The main point, he's saying, he knows everyone's tired. They've been sitting there too long. He even says, forgive me for keeping you sitting so long during the sermon. The main point, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So this is the tabernacle that man pitched. In the true tabernacle in heaven, Jesus is there doing this ritual on our behalf. What it looks like and why it's being done that way, we're not told. But we know that it is. There's a real thing there that he's doing. Let me finish up by reading you something from C.S. Lewis. So there's a lot of different things you can say about this, and I hope that the Word of God has spoken to you about this. But one of the concepts that really blessed me when it first was introduced to me was the concept that I have a passive role in this, or I've got a much less role in it than I thought I had. Jesus and the high priest, now Jesus has become the high priest, they're doing all the work. I benefit from it. So Paul says, these are all freely given gifts, lest any man should boast. I didn't have to do all the work with the animal. I didn't have to keep the fire going. I didn't have to know how to clean myself at this big tub. I didn't have to know how to enter here. And then I don't have to know any of this stuff. He's the one who's given us this freely given gift, lest any man should boast. So this concept is, you regress it back. I'm a person who needs to repent. I'm broken. I was born into sin. Yet I'm the broken one. I'm the least likely to be able to repent. So even my repentance needs help. So let me read you what C.S. Lewis wrote when he thought about this. We are told that Christ was killed for us, and his death has washed out our sins, and that by dying he disabled death itself. That's the formula. That is Christianity. That is what has to be believed. Any theories we build up as to how Christ's death did all this are, in my view, quite secondary. Mere plans or diagrams to be left alone if they do not help us. Even if they do help us, not to be confused with the thing itself. So all your theories in writing, you don't want to confuse it with what the Bible actually says. At the same, some of these theories are worth looking at. One most people have heard is the one about our being let off because Christ volunteered to bear a punishment instead of us. Now, on the face of it, it is a very silly theory. If God was prepared to let us off, why on earth did he not just do so? What possible point could there be in punishing an innocent person instead? None at all that I can see, if you are thinking of punishment in the police court sense. On the other hand, if you think of a debt, there is plenty of point in a person who has some asset paying it on behalf of someone who has not. Or if you take paying the penalty, not in the sense of being punished, but in the more general sense of footing the bill, then of course it is a matter of common experience that when one person has gotten himself into a hole, the trouble of getting him out usually falls on a kind friend. Now, what sort of hole man has gotten himself into? He has tried to set up on his own, to behave as if he belonged to himself. In other words, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He's a rebel who must lay down his arms. Laying down your arms, surrendering, saying you are sorry, realizing that you have been on the wrong track, and getting ready to start life over again from the ground floor. That's the only way out of the hole. This process of surrender, this movement, full speed astern, is what Christians call repentance. Repentance is no fun at all. It is something much harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves into for thousands of years. It means undergoing a kind of death. In fact, it needs a good man to repent. And here's the catch. Only a bad person needs to repent. Only a good person can repent perfectly. The worse you are, the more you need it, and the less you can do it. The only person who can do it perfectly would be a perfect person, and he would not need it. Remember, this repentance, this willing submission to humiliation and a kind of death is not something God demands of you before he will take you back, and which he could let you off of if he chose. It is simply a description of what going back to him is like. If you ask God to take you back without it, you are really asking him to let you go back without going back. It cannot happen. Very well, then, we must go through with it. But the same badness which makes us need it makes us unable to do it. Can we do it if God helps us? Yes. But what do we mean when we talk of God helping us? We mean God putting into us a bit of himself, so to speak. He lends us a little of his reasoning powers, and that is how we think. He puts a little of his love into us, and that is how we love one another. When you teach a child writing, you hold its hand while it forms the letter. That is, it forms the letters because you are forming them. We love and reason because God loves and reasons and holds our hand while we do it. Now, if we had not fallen, that would all be plain sailing. But unfortunately, we now need God's help in order to do something which God, in his own nature, never does at all. To surrender, to suffer, to submit, to die. Nothing in God's nature corresponds to this process at all. So that the one road for which we now need God's leadership most of all is a road God, in his own nature, has never walked. God can share only what he has. This thing in his own nature he has not. Supposing then God became a man. Suppose our human nature, which can suffer and die, was amalgamated with God's nature in one person. Then that person could help us. He could surrender. He could surrender his will. He could suffer and die because he was a man. And he could do it perfectly because he was God. You and I can go through this process only if God does it in us. But God can do it only if he becomes man. Our attempts at dying will succeed only if we men share in God's dying, just as our thinking can succeed only because it is a drop out of the ocean of his intelligence. But we cannot share God's dying unless God dies, and he cannot die except by being a man. That is the sense in which he pays our debt and suffers for us what he himself need not suffer at all. The point that I hope to have sit with you and grow as you read your Bible this year is that Jesus did everything for us. Even our repenting, that thing that I felt like I did, I went to the altar, I felt really sorry. But as I learn more about Christ and about who God is, I have to realize that even coming to the altar, I had selfish, ulterior motives. There was something I was trying to escape. Like Christian, I didn't want to be in the city of destruction. I wanted to be in the celestial city. I wanted to be with God who made me feel good. I wanted all these other things. So as I realize just how little I bring to this, I have to realize even my repentance needed help. I needed somebody better to repent for me. And Jesus is the one who did that. He's the one that offered himself. So as we come into this holy place, it's Jesus. The cross is here. This is where the broken body of Christ is. This is where the glorified body of Christ is. And so we have the Lamb slain, but the Lamb in the book of Revelation is alive again. He looks, John describes him as, I saw a Lamb seated on the throne who looked like he'd been slain since the beginning, since the foundation of the world. So he is slain, and he forever carries the marks, but he's the risen, glorified Lamb. In fact, he'll come with a rod of iron and break the nations. And so he's not a happy, cuddly lamb. He's a mean lamb with big teeth. But he's a good lamb who's got a lot of forgiveness, thankfully. So let me read you one more thing then. I'm going to finish with a Bible verse that sums up this. We're talking about Jesus, what Jesus did. So I'm going to quote John Paul II, because some of us get offended by Catholicism, so this is another good opportunity to hear the Holy Spirit coming from every place. He's Lord of all the earth. Even contemporary critics of Christianity are in agreement on this point. Even they see that the crucified Christ is proof of God's solidarity with man in his suffering. God places himself on the side of man. He does so in a radical way. So let me quote Philippians 2:7. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, coming in human likeness, and found human in appearance. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Everything is contained in that one statement. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for the table that we came to this morning and that we can be washed anew. Your mercies are new in our life every morning. I pray, Father, for this morning that you'd forgive me of the sins of yesterday, even the sins of this day. But also I pray that it would be a glorious 2016 as you help us to walk in that place where we're white as snow, where our sins are cast away into the sea of forgetfulness. They're separated from the east and the west. They're blotted out, the writ of transgressions, that someone out there just knows every single bad thing I've done. But you're going to tear it up and throw it in the fire. It's not going to be recoverable. There's no backup. Google doesn't know what I've done wrong because God is going to make it forget. He's going to forget it. I thank you for that, Lord. I pray you'd help me to walk in that. Help me to walk in that as a father to my family, a husband to my wife, as I work with my co-workers, as I serve here at Christ Community. I pray, Father, you'd help me to walk in that every day of 2016. That I realize all I did was watch that bloody animal get carried away dripping, and you allowed me to come into that Holy of Holies and to sit and to talk with you. It's a wonderful, wonderful gift. And I appreciate it, and I'm thankful for it. Help us to see that this year, Father, as we go forward now. In the name of Jesus, amen.